rise to the situation children find themselves in. And benefactors donated $48 million to rebuild flood-hit schools in 2018-19. The devastating floods hit 28 of Iran's 31 provinces, leaving some 1,500 schools damaged, 200 of which were razed to the ground. In the year from March 2018 to 2019, more than half of school classes were built by benefactors, and within a 10-year period, the number of dilapidated schools dropped from two-thirds to one-third.
One of the characteristics of the Iranian nation is our love for knowledge and culture. This isn't a simple claim. History has clearly shown that. For example, the development of educational spaces in our country dates back to at least 1,000 years ago. If we specifically consider schools and special spaces where education takes place, you can look at Rabb al-Rashidi 800 years ago. Why is Rabb al-Rashidi so famous? Rabb al-Rashidi was a complex comprising four sections, and according to available data, it housed 5,000 students from around the world 800 years ago. Iranians have always been pioneers in the field of science and knowledge. Mirza Taghi-Khan Amir Kabir built Darul Funun 160 years ago. That's another educational space built by a benevolent man.
More yet to come of our narration, but let's hear a word from others and taking a look at other media outlets in the meantime. And here's what other media outlets have to say. Irna quotes the leader. Education system should pursue formation of religious, just, ideal society, says Ayatollah Khamenei. The Islamic government was established on the basis of VSCO. The formation of a religious, just, ideal society. Naturally, the education system of the country cannot pursue a goal in opposition to the overall goal pursued by the whole system. He said this on the occasion of National Teachers' Day. The leader outlined, children, the youth and young adults in our Islamic society learn that they should develop and utilize their talents and their potential capabilities on the path of achieving lofty national values, Islamic and revolutionary values. Islam invites us to acquire beneficial knowledge. On the one hand, beneficial knowledge equips young Iranians with the necessary tools for the progress and growth of their country and people. And on the other hand, it gives them identity and enriches them with dignity, psychological and spiritual esteem and self-confidence. We have a word from Tehran Times. If anything ever deserved high representation, school building ambassadors coming to aid education system. In line with the document of the fundamental transformation of education, people who have a popular reputation are being invited as ambassadors to attract public participation for school construction. The director of the Organization for Renovation, Development and Equipment of Schools said this. School building ambassadors have been selected in four provinces of the country so far, and we are going to have one school ambassador from each province, Irna quoted Mehrollah Rakhshani Mehra saying. It has always been thought that only a certain number of people can afford to build a school, but all people can participate even by buying a brick, he highlighted. He further explained that a system is set up in which under-construction projects are introduced, and users can select each project and pay as much as they can to build the school. Not to forget the importance of UNICEF, the United Nations Children's Fund in Education, Tehran Times says, Education Ministry UNICEF ink MOU to enhance co-op. The Ministry of Education and United Nations Children's Fund have signed a Memorandum of Understanding to expand cooperation in 2021. Iran's Deputy Education Minister for International Affairs, Ghulam Reza Karimi, and UNICEF representative in Tehran, Mandeep O'Brien, discussed further cooperation in a meeting in Tehran. During the meeting, Karimi expressed readiness to cooperate with UNICEF to improve the quality of education in compliance with Iran's Islamic approaches. He discussed the activities of the Ministry of Education in combating the pandemic and school reopening and asked UNICEF to provide the ministry with the best global experiences in the field of education. The UNICEF representative praised Iran's efforts in education coverage, especially 99% student enrollment and the elimination of inequality in the education of girls and boys, and announced readiness to cooperate with Iran in intercultural education for refugees and to provide successful global experiences in education. That would be it for the news section. Some 2,500 public schools are operational in Tehran, and every year 10 of them are added to a long list of dilapidated ones, while only 3 to 4 new schools are established annually. Since 2006, some 50% of the schools nationwide have been reconstructed, and the rest are waiting for budget allocation to be renovated. Tehran has been estimated to need roughly $250 million to rebuild ramshackle schools and another $110 million to make them earthquake resistant. Education means so much to Iranian society that even people with professions far from anything academic have involved themselves in school building. Mostly people with no other academic involvement, actually. Looking at the different uses some of their educational donations have been put into and what it has produced is touching. I was told by donors that the late Imam Khomeini himself gave 500 million riyals at time of war, which was divided between schools.
If you make an assessment, the culture of education and research has been growing since the Islamic Revolution. That is, for example, our students who win awards in the field of nanotechnology are mostly educated in less advantaged areas of the cities. We are now the world's sixth leading country in the field of nanotechnology. This shows that if the educational spaces are prepared for the use of our dear students, they enthusiastically use them to realize their great mission to achieve their high cultural and educational goals.
But even with 110,000 schools and 550,000 classrooms in the country, roughly speaking, challenges remain. The country has 14 million school kids with 5 square meters of school space per kid. Classrooms of 32 students on average need to be reduced to 24 students. If you plan to become a donor, you should know donors can supervise school management.
If someone wants to join the school builder charity association, they can contact the association or the renovation organization by doing a simple internet search. They provide their primary information, including how much they're willing to spend and what they want to do. They can either come to Iran themselves or choose a relative, friend or an acquaintance to take care of the work as their representative. It's interesting to know that the latter method has become more frequently used recently. It wasn't as easy in the past. Now the benefactors know people who are well aware of the regulation and know what to do and how to build the schools.
The Charity Schools Association of Iran is the best place to raise this money. Most donors, for example, want to write a check in our name, but we do not accept it and tell them to deposit it in the account of the assembly. Even if the donors pay money to the renovation organization, the body transfers the sums to the association. The association has a lot of money and is decisive. The association sometimes completes semi-finished school projects because people have more trust in it than the other organizations.
Going by 2018 information, while in the 1970s the enrollment rate of the boys and girls in primary education was 70%, this currently exceeds 98%. There are elementary schools in almost all areas across the country, and in some regions there are elementary schools with just one student.
We have 3 historical periods in school construction in Iran. One was Darul Funun, another period goes back to the time of Rushdie and Bakhchaban, who found the schools for deaf students. The third one is the modern era. We are now looking to construct schools that would meet all educational needs of students while being a safe and comfortable environment that can fully withstand natural disasters.
Well, Iran has long had a strong educational base to build on, and it has done so. Talking of children in schools, it's not to say there are no out-of-school children, but numbers of out-of-school kids in primary school age have dwindled. It is noteworthy enrollment of boys and girls in primary education is almost equal in Iran.
Our noble benefactors work really hard and make sacrifices. This is because they realize that a transcendent society needs an educational environment that promotes culture. We are thankful to God that now Iran is rich in culture. Members from UNESCO visited Iran at the invitation of the renovation organization. We took them for a tour of the schools built by donors. It was totally unbelievable for them. They said, how is it possible for a person to donate such astronomical amounts to build a school? When we told them that someone holds a record of building 428 schools, they couldn't believe it. Most of the members told us you should win the Nobel Peace Prize.
That's it for today. Thanks from the whole team. Do return next week and each week after, as you never know what's on. Wishing you all the best for the new year. I bid you farewell.
In the limelight.
Amid fears of a third wave of COVID-19 pandemic, European countries have imposed new lockdown measures to curb the spread of the coronavirus, as case numbers soar across the European continent despite governments' vaccination efforts. We have prepared for you an article written by staff writers of Agence France-Presse. The piece is titled, Uncertainty Over AstraZeneca as Europe Protests Grow. Please stay with us to hear more of the Agence France-Presse article. An opinion poll on Monday, 22nd of March, showed trust in AstraZeneca's coronavirus vaccine has plunged in many European countries. As the European continent grapples with resurgent infections and Germany considers extending restrictions into April, thousands of protesters angry at COVID-19 restrictions rallied in cities across Europe over the weekend, while several nations reimposed partial lockdowns. A memo from a group of Germany's regions said the country's partial lockdown should be extended into April because of rising infection rates driven by COVID-19 variants. The memo warned travel needed to be cut down to a minimum, with quarantines and negative tests required for those re-entering Germany. The prospect of further curbs will infuriate many, including 20,000 protesters who marched against existing restrictions in the German city of Kassel on Saturday, 20th of March. Police used water cannon, batons and pepper sprays to disperse the crowds. Protesters also marched in Amsterdam, Vienna and Bulgaria's capital Sofia and Switzerland over the weekend. In the southern French city of Marseille, about 6,500 people took part in a carnival parade, flouting the new restrictions that came into force recently. Offering a glimmer of hope, the European Union's Internal Market Commissioner Thierry Breton said Europe could reach herd immunity by 14th of July, pointing to the expected ramping up of vaccine deliveries. But a new opinion survey by British pollsters YouGov showed recently that a majority of people in the biggest European Union member states, including Germany, France, Spain and Italy, now view AstraZeneca's vaccine as unsafe. This comes after several European Union countries suspended the jab's use earlier this month, pending a review by the European Medicines Agency, EMA, after dozens of isolated cases of blood clots and brain hemorrhages. However, views of the Anglo-Swedish pharmaceutical giant's jab remain overwhelmingly positive in Britain, where two-thirds of respondents claimed the AstraZeneca vaccine is safe. Britain on Sunday, 21st of March, warned the European Union over its threat to halt exports of AstraZeneca's vaccines in a row that has heightened post-Brexit tensions between London and Brussels. AstraZeneca has delivered only 30% of the 90 million doses of vaccine it promised the European Union for the first quarter, infuriating European leaders and complicating the continent's already struggling rollout. Brussels has charged London of operating its own de facto export ban to achieve its vaccine success. According to Agence France-Presse report, the coronavirus, which has killed more than 2.7 million people worldwide, has been spreading faster recently, with new infections up globally by 14% in the last few days. Meanwhile, the European Union has set a summit scheduled for Thursday and Friday, 25th and 26th of March, in Brussels, will not be held in person because of the accelerating third wave of the coronavirus in Europe. Residents in Poland, parts of France and Ukraine's capital Kiev were the latest to face fresh curbs from Saturday, 27th of March. Churches in the Philippine capital Manila will be closed, eating inside restaurants banned, and leisure travel outside the city curbed under new rules. And in northern India, the government warned that a huge Hindu religious gathering could turn into a super spreader event, calling for increased testing of the large crowds of mostly maskless pilgrims. The annual Kumbh Mela festival, shortened from 3 months to 30 days, attracted more than 3 million pilgrims in one day earlier this month. Meanwhile, American authorities have imposed a state of emergency and a curfew in Miami Beach, Florida, to deal with crowds partying during the spring break. With approximately 13% of U.S. residents vaccinated, some seemed convinced that the pandemic is now under control in the world's worst-hit nation. Jalen Robb, a student from Texas, claimed, "Just go get your vaccine. You all so that you could come out here and have a good time like us because we are vaccinated." But health expert Anthony Fauci stressed that people still needed to remain cautious, or there may be more spikes in infections. Hopes of ending the pandemic have been boosted, with rollouts starting in some poorer parts of the world as well, including the Palestinian territory, which was due to start giving out vaccine shots on Sunday, 28th of March. Brazil still said recently it was lifting its requirement for local authorities to reserve half of their coronavirus vaccine stockpiles for second doses of vaccine, seeking to accelerate its lagging immunization campaign. And South Africa's health minister said the government has sold 1 million doses of the AstraZeneca coronavirus vaccine for distribution in 14 fellow African nations. The United Nations UN defended its decision to accept free COVID-19 jabs from its staff in Kenya, even though the government there hasn't finished vaccinating its own vulnerable population. The offer, confirmed by United Nations and diplomatic sources, comes as Kenya battles a severe third wave of the coronavirus and recently recorded its highest single-day death toll since the pandemic began. The UN's Conference on Trade and Development, UNCTAD, said in its latest report on Thursday, 18th of March, that the world's poorest and most vulnerable countries will suffer the most from a pandemic downturn. According to the United Nations Conference on Trade and Development, UNCTAD, the pandemic, which is expected to leave the global economy nursing $10 trillion of losses by the end of the year will end with pre-crisis problems unresolved. UNCTAD said the brunt of the hit to the global economy is being felt in developing countries, with limited fiscal space, tightening balance of payments constraints, and inadequate international support. The report warns that COVID-19 will likely have lasting economic as well as health consequences, which will require continued government support. The prediction comes in spite of the UNCTAD becoming the latest international body to revise its growth projection for 2021 upwards. It expected the global economy to grow by as much as 4.7% this year, up from 4.3% it projected 6 months ago. However, UNCTAD noted that the global economy would be more than $10 trillion smaller by the year's end than it would have been had it continued on its pre-pandemic trend. It added the crisis had aggravated underlying problems such as inequality, indebtedness, and lack of investment. The report from the Geneva-based body described 2020 as an annus horribilis, adding, "Without a change of course, the new normal for many will be an unbalanced recovery, vulnerability to further shocks, and persistent economic insecurity." The report also said that although the global economic recovery, which began in the third quarter of 2020, is likely to continue through to 2021, there would be a good deal of unevenness and unpredictability, reflecting epidemiological policy and coordination uncertainties.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, the last savior, which exists in almost all Abrahamic religions, the concept of expecting a savior to come. In this virtual, we are trying to discuss about the concept itself, the roots of this concept. Where are they rooted from? And this is what we are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981 and I joined the Hausa Seminary of Qom in 1994. So it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hausa Seminary of Qom. And beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islamic theology. I also have my BA in Islamic theology from Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research in Qom. And then I continued my education on monotheistic religions. I mean, I had my MA in this field from the University of Religions and Islamic Denominations. And I have my PhD in Shia theology from University of Tehran. My PhD was about an analysis of the viewpoint of one of the false claimants with regards to the knowledge of the Imam.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. In this show, we are trying to talk and discuss another doubt or misconception which is posed. And the misconception itself says that the birth of Mahdi, alayhi salam, is only reported by one lady, Lady Hakima salamullah alayha, the aunt of Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam. I don't know where this person has actually brought this report, and if the person actually has searched the school of Ahlul Bayt and the sources which are known as valid sources of hadith, he naturally must see many hadith and narrations that actually says different people, including Imam Hassan al-Askari, the father of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, talks about the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So how come that this person does not see all those frequent hadith and refers only to one case that is a report mentioned by Lady Hakima salamullah alayha, the aunt of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam? That for us, even that single hadith is enough for us to prove the birth of Imam, but he does not see and ignore all the other hadith which prove the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This is what we are going to talk about and see if it has been reported and said and narrated by any other person or figure in the Islam world and in the family of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. If the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam was reported by any other person before or after the birth of Imam or not, and if there is any proof, we'd be thankful to hear from you, Sheikh.
Yes, this is one of the hot topics nowadays regarding Mahdawiyya and the concept of Mahdism. Not among the our Sunni brothers and sisters, even we hear sometimes we hear it from the Shia, whether Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is historical or not, meaning that whether we have enough proof and evidence to prove the existence of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and his birth. Of course, for today's session, we are only concerned with Shia sources because of the doubt mentioned by this Wahhabi scholar. But there are a bunch of evidence to prove the existence of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam based on Sunni sources. But yeah, that's another discussion in and of itself. So, inshallah, we are going to talk about this point in details about all the people who, in one way or another, they proved the existence of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yeah, true.
Either they saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, or they came to know about the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yeah.
And or they narrate from other people who saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. And there are many, many narrations in this regard. And when we read all these narrations in our sources, no doubt remains about the fact that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was born in the year 255 after Hijra.
Yeah.
Now, there are different categories. The first category is about those people who practically saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. I mean, Imam al-Askari alayhi salam permitted them to see Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. I'll mention some names in this regard. For example, Omar Ahwazi, he says that Abu Muhammad, meaning Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, showed me his son. And he told me that this is the Imam after me. Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 331. In the second narration, we see that at least 40 people, they saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Why? Because Muhammad ibn Uthman, Muawiyah ibn Hakim, and Muhammad ibn Ayyub ibn Nuh, and 37 other people, they have seen Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. The narration has been mentioned by those three people, Muhammad ibn Uthman, Muawiyah ibn Hakim, and Muhammad ibn Ayyub. We were in the house of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, and we were 40 people. And Imam al-Askari alayhi salam showed us his child, and he told us that this is your Imam for you after me and my successor. This is in Kamal al-Din, page 435. Ya'qub ibn Manqush is the next one. He says that I went to Imam al-Askari alayhi salam's house, and there was a room in his house, there was a curtain, and I asked Imam al-Askari alayhi salam that who is the Imam after you. He asked me that remove the curtain. I did that, and I saw a child, a boy, and he explains about the physical features of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. And then Imam Askari alayhi salam told me that this is the Imam after you. Kamal al-Din, page 437.
True.
Again, a person from Fars has seen Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. The narration is from Daw ibn Ali al-Ajli. He narrates a person from Fars, and he says that I went to Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, and once I was in the house of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. She narrates the story in details, and he comes to this point where he says that I saw a slave girl carrying something, and she hid it from me. But then the Imam asked her to show me what she was carrying, and she did that and saw a very beautiful and handsome child. And then Imam al-Askari alayhi salam told me that this is the Imam after you. Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 329. This is only the first category.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one.
In the second narration, we see that at least 40 people, they saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam through Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. The second category is that those people who did not see Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, but they were told about his birth by Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. Of course, the dear listeners know that the situations and the conditions at that time were very crucial, and the Imam Askari alayhi salam was not able to show his beloved son to all the people. There was the danger of his life. The agents of the caliph, they were looking for the Imam to kill him. So it is natural for the Imam not to be seen by many people like the previous Imams. But as you see, still we have various narrations which tell us that some of the companions of Imam Askari alayhi salam saw him. And the same category is about those people who did not see him, but they were told by Imam al-Askari alayhi salam that Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam has been born. For example, Muhammad ibn Ali ibn Bilal, he says that 2 years before his martyrdom, Abu Muhammad, meaning Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, sent me a message. And in it, he told me about his successor. And 3 days before his martyrdom, he sent me another message and told me about his successor, Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 328. Abu Hashim Ja'fari, one of the famous Shia scholars and companions of the Imams, he says that, "I told Imam al-Askari alayhi salam that your greatness prevents me asking a question. Shall I ask you a question?" Imam said, "Yes, of course." I asked the Imam, "Do you have a child?" This shows that how, as I mentioned, difficult was the situation at that time. A person like Abu Hashim Ja'fari needs to ask the Imam whether the Imam has any child, meaning that, as I mentioned, even the pregnancy of his mother was hidden, and even she did not have any sign. And when he was born, Imam al-Haskali salam was forced to hide it from the public.
True.
But still, as I mentioned, some people saw him. So Abu Hashim Ja'fari asks the Imam that, "Do you have a child?" And Imam said, "Yes." Mm-hmm. So this is Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 328. The third person is Osman ibn Sa'id. Abu Ja'far says that when Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was born, Imam al-Askari alayhi salam told us that go and ask Osman ibn Sa'id to come to me. He came to Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, and Imam gave him some money, and he told him about the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and asked Osman ibn Sa'id to slaughter some sheep as a kind of aqiqah for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. The next is Ja'far ibn Muhammad ibn Ismail. He says that Imam al-Askari alayhi salam told me that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed this nation with Mahdi, he sent two angels to him, and the rest of the narration, which again proves that Ja'far ibn Muhammad comes to know about the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam through Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. Al-Hidayatul Kubra, page 357. Ahmad ibn Muhammad ibn Abdullah. The reason I'm mentioning all these narrations is to...
Yeah, and actually, I'm not actually interfering in the discussion, because I think it is necessary sometimes to mention all the names.
That's true.
While with the progress of IT and softwares, and it is very easy to search and check if the narrators and for the report of the birth of Imam, as he says, is only one single hadith, mm-hmm. and all what he mentioned actually proves that there are plenty of people or narrators who reported the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and this person actually ignores all of them and does not even refer to them at all. Thank you very much, Sheikh. The time is almost over, and okay, alhamdulillah, sure, we have heard a lot, lots of names that you just strengthen the argument with regard to the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and I think even one or two of them were enough. Anyhow, many names have been mentioned, and the books and sources also have been mentioned for those who want to know and to learn. Dear brothers and sisters, many thanks for staying tuned and listening to us with The Last Savior from IRB English Radio. I hope you enjoyed the discussion. I'd like to invite you to listen to our upcoming session. Till then, I'll leave in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Allahumma
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin Al-Hasan, Imam Al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Yeah.
In the Limelight.
A key member of the legal team that sought to steal the 2020 election for Donald Trump is defending herself against a billion-dollar defamation lawsuit by arguing that no reasonable person could have mistaken her wild claims about election fraud last November as statements of fact. In a motion to dismiss a complaint by the large US-based voting machine company Dominion, lawyers for Sidney Powell argued that elaborate conspiracies she laid out on television and radio last November, while simultaneously suing to overturn election results in four states, constituted legally protected First Amendment speech. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist Tom McCarthy. The piece is titled, "Pro-Trump Lawyer Says No Reasonable Person Would Believe Her Election Lies." Stay with us for more of Tom McCarthy's article. A key member of the legal team that sought to steal the 2020 election for Donald Trump is defending herself against a billion-dollar defamation lawsuit by arguing that no reasonable person could have mistaken her wild claims about election fraud last November as statements of fact. In a motion to dismiss a complaint by the large US-based voting machine company, Dominion, lawyers for Sidney Powell argued that elaborate conspiracy theories she laid out on television and radio last November, while simultaneously suing to overturn presidential election results in four states, constituted legally protected First Amendment speech. No reasonable person would conclude that the statements were truly statements of fact, argued lawyers for Sidney Powell, a former federal prosecutor for Texas, who caught Donald Trump's attention through her involvement in the defense of his former National Security Advisor, Michael Flynn. Sidney Powell falsely stated on television and in legal briefs that Dominion machines ran on technology that could switch votes away from Donald Trump, technology she said had been invented in Venezuela to help steal elections for the late Venezuelan leader Hugo Chavez. Those lies were built on empty claims that apparently originated in anonymous comments on a pro-Trump blog, only to be amplified on a global scale by Donald Trump himself in a 12th of November tweet in which he wrote in part, "Report, Dominion deleted 2.7 million Trump votes nationwide." Citing lost business and reputational damage, the voting machine firm Dominion filed a $1.3 billion defamation lawsuit against Sidney Powell and her colleague on Donald Trump's legal team, Rudy Giuliani. A Dominion employee separately sued the Trump campaign after receiving death threats. Thousands of Donald Trump supporters stormed the U.S. Capitol building on Wednesday, 6th of January, in an effort to stop the certification of an election they considered invalid, killing a police officer in violent clashes in which four other individuals died. But lawyers for Sidney Powell argued her false statements about election fraud in the months preceding the Capitol insurrection were unmistakably not presented as true facts. It was clear to reasonable persons that Powell's claims were her opinions and legal theories on a matter of utmost public concern, her legal motion says. Those members of the public who were interested in the controversy were free to and did review that evidence and reach their own conclusions, or awaited resolution of the matter by the courts of law before making up their minds. The filing brought expressions of disbelief from Donald Trump critics. "This is her defense, wow," tweeted the Republican representative Adam Kinzinger. "Bad argument," tweeted Donald Trump's former lawyer Michael Cohen. Powell should have gone with an insanity defense due to Trump derangement syndrome. Shorter Sidney Powell, suckers, tweeted Charlie Sykes, an editor of the anti-Trump conservative publication The Bulwark. As Donald Trump fought to reverse his election loss last November, the former president himself reportedly supported Sidney Powell's claims in private and trumpeted them in public, touting Powell 2 weeks after the election as a key part of the legal effort to defend our right to free and fair elections. Sidney Powell was publicly exiled from the Trump camp a week after that tweet, after she appeared at a news conference hosted by the Republican National Committee alongside Rudy Giuliani, whose hair dye memorably ran down his face, and Trump lawyer Jenna Ellis. The group was an elite strike force team that is working on behalf of the president and the campaign, Jenna Ellis announced. Then Sidney Powell faced the cameras and claimed to have identified massive influence of communist money through Venezuela, Cuba, and likely China, in the interference with our elections here in the United States. Aides reportedly told Donald Trump that Sidney Powell was not helping, and Rudy Giuliani and Jenna Ellis issued a subsequent statement announcing, "Sidney Powell is practicing law on her own. She's not a member of the Trump legal team. She's also not a lawyer for the president in his personal capacity." But that did not prevent Powell from filing lawsuits the next week on Donald Trump's behalf in Georgia, Michigan, Arizona, and Wisconsin. In her defense against the Dominion defamation lawsuit, Sidney Powell argued that whatever reasonable persons thought of her wild claims, Dominion had failed to demonstrate that she herself thought them to be false as she spoke them, a key distinction in defamation cases. In fact, Powell's motion reads, she believed the allegations then, and she believes them now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود
قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 22, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the chairman and members of the Assembly of Experts. The meeting was held at the end of the 8th session of the Assembly. Nuclear weapons forbidden, increasing uranium enrichment based on countries' needs.
خلاصه هرچه نظام اسلامی گسترش پیدا کنه و جلو بره با مسائل جدید داخلی و بین المللی مواجه خواهد شد.
To put it briefly, the more the Islamic government expands and moves forward, the more new issues, domestic and international challenges and situations it will face. This will make it necessary for the intellectual camp, which feeds the system, to be expanded as well. But the intellectual camp that is moving the system forward, that is feeding it and preventing it from deviation, should be strengthened. New concepts should be brought up. As I mentioned, these new concepts do not come from the outside. Rather, they come from within the Islamic concepts, from the Quran and the Sunnah. Of course, this task, finding and discussing new concepts, cannot be accomplished by just anyone. It should be pursued by those scholars and thinkers who are completely familiar with Islamic principles, who have studied and deliberated on the Holy Quran carefully, and who avoid intellectual fossilization. This is because, on the one hand, there is a danger that some incompetent, semi-literate, and deviant people might try to derive new concepts from divine ayahs, and on the other hand, there is the danger that some reactionaries for whom the issue of religion's role in the social life, in politics, and in government has not been resolved yet might want to enter the arena. This should not be allowed. Such tasks should be accomplished by intellectual and outstanding personalities. This was the first issue that I wanted to discuss. The issue has great potential for further study and research.
Your light and love, all I see. Nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
مسئله دوم که بحث سیاسی است که مختصرا عرض می‌کنم مربوط به این مسئله هسته‌ای است.
The second issue, which is a political one and which I will discuss briefly, is about the nuclear issue. Well, a certain law was passed by the Majlis. The administration welcomed the law, and until yesterday it did what it was supposed to do for its enforcement. Another part of the law will be enforced tomorrow, and by Allah's favor, they will do it. Of course, I heard today that there's a difference of opinion between the administration and the Majlis over what the administration has done and the Majlis's interpretation of it. They should resolve this difference of opinion.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah.
around the world with reporters.
In a press conference, Yemen's Eye of Humanity Center for Rights and Development revealed the number of victims of 6 years of Saudi war on the country, which has also caused massive destruction to the infrastructure of the country.
There are 43,593 civilians killed and wounded during the past 6 years. 17,097 of them were killed, including 3,821 children and 2,394 women. As for the wounded, they numbered 26,496, including 4,183 children and 2,1815 women.
The center says Saudi airstrikes targeted thousands of civilian facilities deliberately, including hospitals and schools. Meanwhile, millions of families were displaced as over 500,000 homes were ruined in more than 20 governorates.
This report monitored the crimes and violations committed by the Saudi-led coalition against civilians in Yemen, as well as the destruction and damage resulted from the brutal targeting of thousands of civilian installations, including homes, hospitals, schools, mosques, roads, bridges, and historical monuments. Even the cemeteries were not spared.
During 6 years of war, Saudi Arabia committed thousands of violations of international humanitarian law, including using internationally prohibited weapons such as cluster bombs in targeting residential areas. As the Saudi campaign against Yemen enters its seventh year, Yemen is saying Riyadh is still violating the international human rights law by holding 14 Yemeni oil ships amid the continued neglect of the international community. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana.
A moment of silence for more than 126,000 Britons who have died since the UK government announced the UK's first lockdown this time last year. And as the country prepares to exit its third, the government's handling of the crisis is being called into question. Some say the success of the vaccine rollout is being used to obscure just how unprepared the government was and how Britain has been made poorer by poor decision-making. Economists say the lowest income bracket will have to foot the bill, which may exceed £355 billion.
The taxpayer will put almost certainly most of it, and it's 355, but then you've got the next year's borrowing, which be another 234 and another 100 on top of that, getting up to 700-800 a billion. The key point about this is that the whole of their philosophy is based on the idea that the very wealthy will trickle down their wealth to the mass of the population. That never happens.
The Public Accounts Committee said earlier this year the government's lack of economic planning and preparation for a pandemic was astonishing, despite it being one of the top risks identified in the National Risk Register. Billions have been thrown at businesses in danger of going under, and if the borrowers can't repay them, the taxpayer will.
They panic, and they are in a panic situation at the moment. They're just crossing their fingers and hoping it will go well, but they're still in panic mood, and that explains why they just shoved out the money.
There is no way of knowing how many fraudulent claims have been made, and it is forecast many businesses will not be able to repay their debt, so the British public will have to. Throughout the pandemic, the government reassured lenders who were not required to perform any credit or affordability checks by guaranteeing loans 100%. But that can't be said.